Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 to 17. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And our theme this evening is, sorry, I've just read on to verse 18, but it's verse 15 down to verse 17, Christ's supremacy over creation. Christ's supremacy over creation. After the thanksgiving for the Colossians, in which the apostle has already given an indication of his main theme in this epistle, he now gets down to the thing itself, to the main concern, the main issue, which is the supremacy, uniqueness and all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so the rest of this chapter is dealing with Christ's supremacy in creation in verse 15 to 17, in redemption in verse 18 to 20, and then the marvel of his love to his people, including the Colossians, in verse 21 to 22, and Paul's role as an ambassador of Christ in verse 23 to the end. Then the sufficiency of Christ contrasted with the false teaching in chapter 2, and then our obligations arising from all this in chapters 3 and 4. So in verse 15 to verse 17 we have firstly Christ is God. Christ is God, who is the image of the invisible God. Now, man is said to be made in the image of God. And the reason for that is that man possessed by creation in a limited degree some of the attributes of God. We call these the communicable attributes, those attributes, those aspects of God's character and his glory, which in some measure can be communicated to finite men. And so man was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And even as fallen, he still has the image of God in the sense that he is a moral creature and is aware, albeit with diminished sensitivity, of the difference between right and wrong, unlike the animals. So man is made in the image of God. But that is self-evidently not what the text means here. The text says, who is the image of the invisible God. It cannot be meaning that what is true of man is true of Christ, because that would defeat the whole aim of what the apostle is writing, and it would contribute nothing to the argument that concerning the preeminence of Christ. If he were saying that Christ was simply made in the image of God, as man is. Clearly it means something different. And what it is saying is that Christ is fully the image of the invisible God. Not simply that certain aspects of the character of God are conveyed as they are to man as a creature, but that Christ is completely the image of the invisible God, that all the attributes of the Father are found in the Son, that every attribute that belongs to God the Father belongs in same infinite and eternal measure to the Son. In chapter 2 and verse 9 he says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Or in Romans 9 and verse 5, "And as of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." Amen. Or in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, perhaps the closest to what we have in our text, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power," and so on. The express image of his person. In other words, all that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. It is true, of course, that there are distinctive works attributed to the Father and to the Son. That's true of the internal works, the eternal and internal works within the Godhead, the Father eternally begetting the Son, the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. These are works within the Godhead that have no beginning, they're eternal. But all the attributes of the deity belong equally to all three persons. And so the Son is the express image of the Father. He is the image of the invisible God in every respect. There isn't a limitation in any way. Yes, man is made in God's image, in that there are certain aspects of man that reflect what is true absolutely of God. But that's not what's in view here. It is the complete correspondence between the attributes of the Father and the attributes of the Son. That the Son is as much as the Father, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. When men saw Christ, they saw God manifest in the flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the disciples worshipped Christ. They held the human feet of a divine person, because he was the one whom they recognized, that even the wind and the waves obeyed him. And we should worship him also. We can worship Christ without fear of idolatry, because he is God. Secondly, Christ is before and superior to all creation. He is before and superior to all creation. Verse 15. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." The prior begotten. He is prior in that he existed before all things. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It does not mean, as the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses falsely maintain, that Christ is the first creature. It simply means that he is prior to the creature, the creation. The next verse shows him to be the creator of all, not the first creature of all. And analogies in Scripture must never be pressed beyond their intended scope. And the meaning here is the same as in verse 17. "And he is before all things. He was eternally begotten of the Father, and therefore pre-existed all things. Christ existed from eternity in his divine nature, and had no beginning, and existed before any creature. The firstborn also indicates authority, and this expanded later on. But the firstborn had authority over the household, as it were. But the primary meaning here is that Christ existed before any creature. Thirdly, Christ is the creator of all things. Christ is the creator of all things. Verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. All things were created by him. Or as John 1 tells us, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, in this verse 16, the apostle goes up and down. He begins in heaven with the angels, things in heaven, then things that are on, in earth, that is, man and all that we see around us in this world. And then, staying on earth, he says, things visible, that is, the visible creation, what we can see, visible to us, that is. And then he goes back up again, and things invisible, that is, the angelic world. And then, seeing he is concerned later to oppose the veneration of angels, see that chapter 2 and verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up with his fleshly mind. He's already anticipating that, so he spends a little bit longer on the angels. And he says, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And this most likely is an expansion of the things invisible, the angelic world. He elaborates to show that whatever distinctions, and there were, the heretics were claiming to be experts in these things, whatever distinctions there are in the angelic world, they are all creatures of Christ and servants of Christ. There isn't much specific information given to us in Scripture concerning distinctions among the angels. And no doubt that is intended to keep our curiosity in check. But there evidently is an order and a structure in the angelic world. We read of the cherubim who guarded the way to the tree of life and who in the construction of the tabernacle are represented as gazing upon the mercy seat. They are referred to as the chariot of God. We have the seraphim mentioned in Isaiah 6, as servants round the throne of God. Gabriel is mentioned by name. Michael is mentioned as the archangel. We don't read of any others, but Michael is the archangel. And, as I say, there's no mention of others being called archangels. And his name means who is like God. So that even Michael, his very name, acknowledges the uniqueness, the absoluteness of God. Now, whether such distinctions are in view in the words here is hard to say. It may be that thrones and dominions are referring to those angels around the throne of God. It may include earthly thrones and dominions, but everything that is made by God. And whatever the distinctions among the angels, the point is that all the angels, all the orders of angels, were created by Christ and are under his dominion. We referred recently to Ephesians 1 and verse 21. Christ is given a name far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The fallen angels cannot separate us from the love of Christ, as Romans 8 tells us. Satan, created as one of the mighty angels, and all the angels that fell with him, the demons, they cannot separate us from the love of Christ. How foolish then for the Colossians to listen at all to men preoccupied with angels rather than with Christ. Anyone fascinated by angels has a low view of Christ. Anyone fascinated by angels has a low view of Christ. I don't mean that we shouldn't be interested to know what Scripture teaches concerning them, but if someone is preoccupied with angels, if it's their hobby force, they have a low view of Christ, a consuming passion and interest should be the Lord Jesus Christ, not angels. Angels are creatures. Christ is the second person of the triune God, and he made all things. The angels are fascinated with Christ. The angels do not desire, the holy angels do not desire that we should be fascinated with them. Only evil angels desire attention to be given to them rather than to Christ. So then, if we are fascinated by angels, then at best our view of Christ has become dim. But then fourthly, Christ is the goal of all creation. Christ is the goal of all creation. At the very end of verse 16 it says, And for him, all things were created by him, and for him. For Christ. Not only were all things made by Christ, but they all exist for the ultimate goal of displaying God's glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. All things will redound to Christ's glory. To him every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is implied here, again, that Christ is God. It is of God that it is said, he hath made all things, and for his pleasure they are and were created. And now we're told that all is made by Christ, for Christ. For him to do it as he pleases, and for his name to be glorified by their means. Redeemed men and unfallen angels will adore God for his grace in Christ. Condemned men and condemned angels will unwillingly manifest his lordship and power in his judgment of them. All exists for this end, that God may show himself a just God and a Saviour in Jesus Christ, who must reign till all his enemies are put under his feet, to the glory of God the Father. Nothing exists independently of this purpose and this goal, that God should be glorified in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifthly, Christ holds all things together. Christ holds all things together. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. His pre-existence of all things is restated, but this time not to again to assert his creatorhood of all, but the fact that by him all things consist. To consist means something consists of whatever things put together make it the thing that it is. If we talk about the consistency of something, we mean those elements which make it what it is. Well, the Lord Jesus holds things together and holds them as they are. Or in the words of Hebrews, he upholds all things by the word of his power. The prior begotten one holds all creation together. The universe, the galaxies, the solar system, the earth, the world of men, the unseen world of angels. He upholds them all. He keeps them all in being and consisting as they do. He does uphold all things, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Christ of God. The lessons then are simple. First of all that distracts from exalted views of Christ is of the evil one. All that distracts from exalted views of Christ is of the evil one. Every doctrine that distracts from thinking Christ to be excellent, all doctrine that would lower our estimate of the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot be scriptural and cannot be true. The Word of God never teaches us to think less of Christ. Never. There is nothing in the Bible that would discourage thinking highly of Christ. There is nothing in the Bible that warns us against thinking too highly of Christ, because it cannot be done. He is God. He made all things. He upholds all things. All things are by him, all things are for him. How can we think too highly of Christ? And we'll see, God willing, next time that his work of redemption only underlines that even further. But for the moment, the fact that Christ is God, the fact that creation, providence, the upholding of all things, the chief end and glory of all things belongs to Christ. That alone tells us we cannot think too highly of him. And that, if you like, is a rule of thumb. Yes, we must always examine the specific passages of Scripture, but we should instinctively recoil from any doctrine that takes away from the supremacy, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, this glorious Lord is our Redeemer, the one who made the worlds, came into this world to save sinners. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He who was rich for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. The more we think of Christ's glory, of that which belongs to him by right and by nature, the more will we see the grace of God manifest to poor sinners, and that he came into this world to save sinners. And oughtn't we to trust him? The Saviour we trust, the Saviour upon whom we rely at the right hand of God, we trust him to take away our guilt before God. But you know, sometimes our faith, or rather the weakness of it, is shown in the difficulty we have in trusting him to look after us in this world. Not only is the Saviour a fully qualified high priest, but he is the second person of the Godhead, and he can care for us. He is not only qualified to take away our sins, but he is fully able to care for us all the days of our life and in all things. And then thirdly, Christ will be glorified in all things. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. While we're in this world, especially in a dark day, when the cause of Christ is at a low ebb in our eyes, we think too much like pagans. In this respect, the heathen nations thought that the strength of a nation showed the strength of its God. In other words, if a nation was in a weak state, it was because their God was weak. And so if Israel was downtrodden and oppressed, it showed that Jehovah, Israel's God, wasn't in a strong position. That's pagan thinking. But you know, we're not free from it ourselves. Because we sometimes merge our thoughts of the Lord's cause in this world with our thoughts of the Lord himself. But when the Lord's cause is low, certainly we should be aggrieved and moved to prayer and to call upon God. But it's not because the Lord himself has diminished in his glory in the slightest degree. The Lord is the same, whether we're living in great days of reviving or when we're living in days of abounding wickedness and darkness, as we surely are. But the Lord is the Lord, and Christ Jesus at the right hand of God is still God incarnate. He has lost none of his power. That's why when his cause is low, we cry to him to plead the cause that is his own. And ultimately, our Lord Jesus alone will be exalted. He shall be exalted alone in that day. And then shall the kingdom be delivered up to the Father, and God will be all in all. Amen.